Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. This will be the last message in that chapter. It has been exceedingly very challenging to me, and I hope to you. Notice where we're going to read this morning. I want to read verses 7 through 10 and then skip down to verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So 7 to 10 and then 19 to the end of the chapter. Would you please stand with me? This is the Word of God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 19 in Paul's prayer. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The grass wither and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an awesome text we look at this morning. It is overwhelming to me. How might these things be explained and understood? The greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Help us to get a glimpse of that glory. Help us to see Him risen, ascended, ruling even now. And yet, Lord, what is most amazing to me is that He, most of all, has His eyes set upon His church, His body, His bride. And that is us. And so we may we take these words personally, Lord, as we read them, as we have read them, and as we hear them preached. Grant grace to the one who preaches and abundant grace to those who listen. In Jesus' name, amen. One of our daughters was visiting our daughter and son-in-law in San Francisco, and they were out on the town. And interesting place to visit. In fact, we're going to be going up there in about a week or so to see John and Lindsay. And she was given a track, and she gave it to me. It kind of caught her attention for certain reasons, and mine as well, because it starts out by saying, I love chocolate, and I like chocolate too, but this is a gospel track. Listen to this, and it's got these little cartoon characters, and it says, surveys show that more people prefer chocolate to any other comfort food. And there's a picture of all these happy people eating chocolate. Chocolate can give you energy when you're feeling burned out. Wow, 185 words per minute. This guy's typing away like crazy. Chocolate can keep you company when you're feeling lonely. Is this person sitting before this giant cake? Who needs friends when you have a 8-layered Black Forest torta? She's sitting there this giant cake in front of her. Chocolate can make just about anything seem better than it really is. Don't you love that rich, dark chocolate color? It's beautiful. And they're looking at this brand new car. But the comfort we get from chocolate doesn't last. Things seem better for a little while, but then we inevitably crash. And it shows the car all scratched up and the guy sleeping at the computer, etc. Pretty discouraging, huh? Well, cheer up. There's a comfort far better than chocolate. Where are we going? And it's found in Jesus, the one and only, no caffeine, zero calorie source of comfort. He has promised us, quote, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus won't let you down like some chocolate sugar high. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he died for your sins, and he'll be with you always until the end of time. That's more than Mr. Goodbar ever did for you. Try the ultimate comfort food, they say, and then they have in parentheses, the Bible, and see for yourself. With Jesus, you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. That's the gospel. What do you think of it? I mean, that. I like cartoons. I like to laugh. But I like to do it in the right context. And when you liken Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to comfort food, you have stepped outside the realm of the Scriptures. You have removed yourself from the gospel. You've removed yourself from the faithful proclamation of that truth. And you're presenting Jesus just like any other worldly help. Here, you take Jesus and you do what you want with him. And yet it's interesting, when you read the Scriptures, when we read the Scriptures today, how is Jesus proclaimed by the Apostle Paul? I mean, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we're presenting him as some kind of guy who just gives comfort a little better than chocolate. And that's where the church is today. So it's a grief to my heart, as much as I'd like to be charitable to the sister who wrote that, she needs to sit down with somebody and they need to tell her what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Here's the proposition statement. God intends to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. He will accomplish this through the instrumentality of his body, the church. The church is to proclaim this King of Kings, this Lord, this Savior, to sinners, not people who just need a little comfort, people who need to be rescued from hell itself, you see. Why do we water it down? Why do we try to make it so unclear that we, in fact, don't even have the message anymore? And so people don't have the hope and people don't have the comfort. Because there is comfort and peace and joy in Jesus. We know that. But we need to proclaim him as the Word of God does. Now, remember, we've looked at this chapter, an incredible chapter of the Word of God. The Father chose us in Christ before the Son. The Son redeemed us from all of our sins. The Holy Spirit has come and indwells us and seals us, guaranteeing our inheritance. How great is that? And now Paul, in the midst of this prayer that we've been looking at, he prays that we might not just have a head knowledge, but we might truly know the living God. Know him. And live with that hope before us, you see. If you have that hope, Peter says, Paul says, you purify yourself. You see, it impacts your daily life if you have that hope of glory. It's fixed there, brothers and sisters. And that's what fixes you and keeps you constant walking with Jesus. And then Paul prays that we might know the power toward us And we've been looking at that. We saw that last week. And that Christ might subdue all things to the glory of God. And what blows my mind, it's also to the blessing of His bride, the church. It, very central to His plan is the church, His bride, and that's us, His people. How can that be? What kind of grace and love and mercy is that? But that's what Paul's talking about. The church plays a pivotal role in God's plan, being the body of Christ. And that's why I wanted you to look at verses 7 to 10. Verse 10, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And it's interesting to me that Jesus says, yes, and I've commissioned you, men and women, the church, to bring this about. Obviously through the instrumentality and the power of Almighty God Himself. Point number one, Christ's victory, resurrection, and ascension. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 20. Notice, to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And as we look at this, we enter into that area the theologians call the exaltation of Christ. Christ is exalted by His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at the right hand, and His coming again to judge the world. This is the exaltation of Christ. We've been studying the humiliation of Christ, and now we look at how He is exalted above all. I want you to turn to a marvelous parallel passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 9. Notice what it says. It says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's a little more than comfort food, I'll tell you. He is God Almighty come in the flesh. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. And notice verse 15. Skip down because Paul picks that up again where he says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He did that on the cross. On the third day He was raised again. And as He is raised again and then ascends up unto glory, you see, He publicly has put down all these other rulers and authorities. We'll look at that later on, but that's the picture Paul paints in both of these epistles. And we've been filled with Him. In verses 11 through 13, it's talking about our spiritual resurrection. If you are in union with Christ, His resurrection means your spiritual resurrection, and His resurrection means your physical resurrection in the future. Both flow out of the resurrection of Christ. That's why that is so pivotal for the very life and the future of the church. I'm not going to read the details of those verses, but that's what he's talking about there. And notice verse 14, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now that would not have been effective if Jesus had remained in the tomb. But it was, because on that third day he was raised from the dead. It's interesting when you study the resurrection in Scripture, you find that the Father is the primary one who raises the Son. There is a text in John 10, I think it's verse 13, where Jesus says, I've been given authority to raise myself from the dead. So he certainly did that as well. But the Father is the major person behind the resurrection. And Jesus, body and soul united again, living now, walking and living and breathing in a new spiritual body, was declared to be the Son of God with power. He satisfied divine justice. He vanquished death and the devil. We saw that last week. He became Lord of the living and the dead. And so when we think of the resurrection of Christ, you think of all of these events and this power and this victory that is being displayed to the Christian. That's why we rejoice in his resurrection. That's why every Sunday is Resurrection Day to the Christian. Not one Sunday out of the year. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday to the believer. And he did all of this as the head of his body, the church. And that's very interesting. This is where you and I really personally, intimately come into this. You see, he did it for our justification. The last couple of verses of Romans 4, Paul tells us that. And God the Father, God Almighty, God the Judge, approved of Christ's work. And we see that because he raised him from the dead on that third day for the justification of his people, for our spiritual resurrection, for our protection against our enemies, he protecting us, and for the assurance of our physical resurrection. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many here would love to have a new body? Okay, don't raise your hand. Oh, no, you're raising your hand. Control yourself. I have no control over that. You're going to have to wait till the Lord gives you one. But what a marvelous thought, isn't it? You try to get up, you know, it's a new day, and you're praising God because I'm still alive. And then you turn and you put your feet on the floor, and then that first step of straightening up, you know, and we have the hope of a brand new body. Praise God, along with all the other blessings. And that's what Paul is declaring if you open up these words in Ephesians chapter 1. And then we see it's implied in the text, his ascension. The ascending of Jesus. Can you picture it in Acts chapter 1? And a couple of the Gospels, at the end of a couple of the Gospels. Well, we read about his ascension in a marvelous passage in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus, a couple times in the Gospels, alludes to this passage. And when he does, the high priest is furious with him. If you look at Daniel 7, you'll see the source of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the meaning of it is found there in verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and that's Jesus referred the high priest at his trial to this text. I'm convinced he was talking about this text, and the high priest knew it, you see. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And then it talks about the extent of his kingdom, his rule, his glory. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And then it talks about how long his kingdom will last. It's nice to have a great kingdom for 40, 50, 100 years. But notice the duration of his kingdom is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so for 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, he met with his disciples, some individually, some in small groups, some a group of over 500 disciples were there, and he spoke with them, speaking of the kingdom, speaking of their calling, speaking of their great commission to go forth to the nations. And then in Acts chapter 1, we see him ascending through those clouds. Remember that picture? Ascending through the clouds, the disciples watching him go, and then an angel appears and says he is going to come back in the very same way you saw him go. Bodily, literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then poured forth his Spirit upon his church, giving gifts to men. This was as he ascended and as he was seated. That'll be the next point. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He publicly displayed his victory, you see, before the spiritual forces of darkness, those who hated him and who hate his people. And he displayed it, and then he gave gifts. What were the gifts that he gave to men? Well, you think about that. We're going to wait on answering that question until we get to Ephesians 4. It doesn't mean you can't read it, though, and study ahead. I'll leave that up to you. And he is now preparing a place for us to live for when we arrive in that time, whenever that might be. And what really amazes me, brothers and sisters, as I read Ephesians 1, is that God has not told you or I to do a thing. Do you notice that? It's all the indicative here, if you want to use that term. He doesn't say, do this and then I'll do that. We don't get to that until we move on in the epistle. He's done it all from beginning, even before the beginning, even before time. It was already arranged in his eternal counsels that he has loved you and that you would belong to him and that he would build his church and so on. To the very end, to glory itself. How amazing is that? Paul's saying, here's how secure you are. This is God's plan before time, and this is God's plan for all of time, and here's after time, and this God's plan continues there as well. You are secure in Him. So I pose a question. What if someone or thing comes along who is more powerful to harm the church and to wipe it out? See, has that ever happened? And we would have to say, yes, many, many times. We can't say, once we have taken a bite of Jesus and we have the comfort food, then everything's comfortable and everything's wonderful. Because that's what the Christian life is. If you believe in Jesus, wow, you're just going to sail on to heaven and there are no more problems. You see, that's not reality, is it? That's not the Bible. In the early days of the French Revolution, the Huguenots grew with a force that was supernatural. God's Spirit was poured forth upon this particular people for spiritual blessing, but also for the greatest trials of their lives, you see. And that's not a contradiction in the Scriptures. If God loves you and you are in severe pain and suffering and difficulty, that doesn't mean He doesn't love you. It doesn't mean He's removed His love from you. As many as 3,000 churches grew within 1 7-year period. It was easy to see the incomparably great power of Christ in those years, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1, you see. But soon the Catholic French monarchy had enough of this new Protestantism, and in a series of edicts, imprisonments, and massacres, destroyed the movement. Tens of thousands tried to flee the country, but being a religious refugee was itself a crime punishable by imprisonment or death. So while thousands fled, many more were forced to stay and worship in secret. And they devised all kinds of ways to worship in homes in different places and be able to remove quickly the pulpit and conceal whatever other things, religious things they were using, conceal them immediately as the authorities came by to check them out. And thousands either fled or died or shed their blood. And yet it's most amazing to me that even in the midst of that, in the midst of these words of power and of victory at the end of Ephesians, you see, that God's saying, this is going to take place in my time, and it's going to actually take place the way I want it to. And maybe the seed of the church at different times is the blood of the martyrs. And if that is pleasing to our Father, so be it. Remember, Christ said this, on this rock, on the Word of God, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because Jesus was raised and Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. That's why. And here's another reason why. Point number two. Christ's rule enthroned above all. Look at verses 21 and following. According to the power... Oh, wait a minute. Wrong chapter here. calm down. And he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. And if you take those words, you'll see them in Ephesians 6. You see them in different places. And Paul is covering all of the bases. These are spiritual dominions. These are evil, fallen spirits. The devil himself is included. But then also all the earthly powers, physical powers in this world, Jesus is above all of them. Every single one, writes Paul. And he is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but Paul says also in the age to come. And notice 22, and he put all things under his feet, which is a biblical expression of taking entire, complete dominion over an enemy. See, a rule complete and full and unquestioned. Now, we don't see that right now, do we? Especially in the 21st century, in the United States of America, the church is so worldly and so weak and so, I think, so foolish. And yet the promises stand because of not our efforts. The promises stand because of Jesus Christ and who He is. Turn back to the 110th Psalm for a moment. The most oft-quoted verse in the New Testament. What verse might that be? The most oft-quoted verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Isn't that interesting? The Lord says to my Lord, and this is a promise here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So Jesus ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. And God says, I will make your enemies a footstool. Every single one of them. And you will rule. Verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And guess where he begins? Guess where Jesus is ruling right now? He subdues and he rules over his people, over you and over me, over his church throughout the world. Wherever a believer in Jesus Christ resides, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It talks about this blessed reign and a people who come willingly, you see, submitting to that rule and that reign. Those who believe in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And he talks along with this sovereign king ruling, we see the high priest here. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is the king priest who rules over us, who intercedes for us, who takes care of us like no one else could. It's a marvelous picture. And then in verses 5 to 7, we see the picture of conquest, promised conquest. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, etc., etc. Go back to Ephesians, our text, and you see that this is what Paul is thinking about when he says God has raised him up and put him, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, that's what that language is describing. And brothers and sisters, he's not talking about distance or geography here. He's not talking about this, that Jesus' throne is higher by at least 3 or 4 miles than any other throne. You see, that's not the point. The point is a picture of power, of authority and dominion, ultimate, infinite, unchanging, unchallenged. Even though now it looks like the church is greatly challenged, doesn't it? That's why this is in the Bible. It's for you and me to take hold of this and say, wait a minute. Things look scary. Things are pretty shaky. But Jesus Christ, this is who he is, and this is what's going to take place. I will not worry. I will trust in my Lord. And by the grace of God, I will be faithful. Remember the catechism question and answer, number 54, how is he exalted? Sitting at the right hand of God. And he's there as the God-man. Don't lose sight of that. Oftentimes in interviewing you for membership, I'll ask the question, is he still man to this day? And some will go, boy, that's a hard question. Is he still a man? Or did he leave his human nature here and is he now God up there or what? Brothers and sisters, he's still a man. He's the God-man. And we will see him as that in glory. He always will be, which is most mysterious to me, that he would take on our nature and remain in that nature forever. All the things that he does for us. He has power over our enemies. He gathers us as his church and he defends us. He subdues his enemies. He gives his ministers and people gifts and graces, and he makes intercession for us. Jesus is busy even unto this very moment, serving and caring and protecting and loving his church. In Philippians chapter 2, we see the promise there, his humiliation, even unto the death of the cross, his exaltation, that every single knee shall bow. That's a promise. And so if you're concerned about who's going to get elected to the presidency, and you think if so-and-so gets elected, then our lives are over as we know them, think again. Every knee shall bow, and kings will come and kings will go, and Jesus Christ continues to rule. That's what we believe, because that's what the scriptures teach all over the place. Turn to one other text with me before we go to the final point, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as we think of the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, you see, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so what's taking place right now? Paul tells us in verse 24, 5, and 6, he says, "Then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after certain things have taken place." What are they? "After destroying every rule and every authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Philippians 2, that's the promise to him. Psalm 110, that's the promise to him. Psalm 2, that's the Father's promise to him. And then the last enemy, notice, to be destroyed is death. Remember last week we saw the three greatest enemies being the devil and death and sin. And Jesus came, Hebrews chapter 2, and he has dealt with every single one of them. And then notice what's going to happen in verse 28. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him." Jesus rules and takes dominion over all, and he presents it to the Father, you see. God is going to bring back all of creation, everything, wherever the fall tainted it, you see, until finally he will create a new heavens and a new earth. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 1:10. All things will be subjected to him. And then it says that God may be all in all of our enemies taken care of through the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. So here's another question for you. Where is the most important place of Christ's rule? I mean, if he's going to rule over all of his enemies and our enemies, and he's going to bring everything back. What's the most important place for him to rule? What's that place that we really personally need to acknowledge? I would say this. It's in your heart, and it's in your life, your daily life. You see, for God to bring things back to him, either he judges them and casts them into hell, or he gives them a new heart, and he turns his enemies into his friends, and he draws them with cords of love until he has a group of people known as the church who worship him, who love him, who adore him, who love his holy law, who proclaim his gospel, you see. And when that takes place, it's incredible how culture is impacted by godly men and women making godly choices, having a godly, God-honoring marriages, raising godly children, being honest in business, being hard-working, and so on and so forth, being good stewards. The culture around is greatly impacted, more impacted by the gospel than by putting together a block of voters and voting an individual into a particular office. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I think we ought to try to vote the best people in the office, and we need to pray for them. But heart and center, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's rule in my life. If I'm in rebellion against God, what good am I to the culture around me, to my neighbors on each side of me? A final point. Christ's body, the church. It's an amazing verse, I think. Paul just makes this real brief statement, and the reason why he does is because now he's going to really begin to open this up and talk about the church through the rest of the epistle. But at the end of that chapter, he says, over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to notice a theme through Ephesians. And we're going to look at it. It's going to come up again and again as we continue in Ephesians. And this is his love for his body. And as a result, our mutual love for one another as members of that body. You can turn with me or you can just listen. Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. His heart motive for us, an eternal motive, is love for his people. Okay? Chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice the heart of our Heavenly Father there. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. In the midst of Paul's prayer, he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then again in chapter 4, speaking to us, the body, he says, I therefore, verse 1, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so that love for us, you see, impacts and changes our lives so that we might be known as a people who love one another. All men will know, Jesus said, that you're my disciples by what? Well, of course, by your Bible knowledge, by your knowledge of the catechism. You can quote all the answers to all the questions, right? And I'm not saying that's not important, but Jesus says it's by the way that you love one another. And then chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then again in chapter 6, 23 and 4, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he concludes. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So how important is that? That theme goes all the way through that epistle. And it's going to be coming up every single chapter. Christ loves his body, the church. He is head over all things to the church. And what does he do for her? Well, we will see that in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 28. And it's an interesting text. As a pastor giving marital counseling and doing premarital counseling, this is one of the pivotal passages that I go to. It's on marriage, right? But if you really look at it, it's all about Jesus Christ and his church, his bride there, and what he does for her. You see, his focus is upon her. He cares for his bride. And in the text, we realize that he died for her, he sanctifies her, and he glorifies her. That's all in that text, and we'll open that up when we get there. You see, there is a spiritual union and communion with God in Christ, and we are the body of Christ. Turn to one final text for you is John chapter 17. It's an amazing prayer, the prayer of our Lord, his high priestly prayer. And right in the midst of it, in verse 20 and 21, listen to what he says and figure this out. I do not ask for these only. He's talking about his disciples that were there with him. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us and others like us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There it is. We are the body of Christ. We have this spiritual, mystical union with the triune God. Through faith in Christ, his spirit residing in us and with us, incomprehensible, and that's the intimate relationship we have with our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, in conclusion, beloved, Jesus is a lot more than chocolate, you see. A lot more important than all of the stuff and all of the comforts and all of the accolades and all of the power and whatever else you want to pile up. He is more important than all. Paul came to see this in his own life. And Paul looked at his life and he says, I look at my life and all of the study and all the power I had and all the authority. He had a lot, you see. He was a mover and a shaker, Paul, as Saul. He says, I look at that and I it's like garbage. Take it out. It stinks. I don't want to even look at it anymore. All I want is Jesus Christ. I've come to see him, I've come to know him, and he is greater than all. And I will die in his service and consider it a high and holy calling to do so. Brothers and sisters, that's what you're called to. And that's what I'm called to. And we don't just serve any old person. We serve the risen Lord. We serve the Lord of Lords, you see. And he loves you so much that he would shed his blood for you. He would come to this world and take on this human nature. How constrictive would that be? You're the infinite, eternal Son of God, and you come down and you take on human nature. And as a human being, you take your steps and you walk and you study and you read and you advance, as Luke put it. And that's what Jesus underwent for you and for me. Ultimately, as you know, the death of the cross. So let's get to know him. Let's proclaim him and not water down the message. And let's worship him that others might gather with us to do the same. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you have called us to such a high calling, to be your servants, To be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is far greater than being outside of that house and receiving the praise of men. And we see it, Lord, and we rejoice in the fact that you've given us eyes to see. There are many around us, maybe even our own loved ones, who are blind to these truths. And we see them and we rejoice in them. Help us, Lord, to embrace them. Cause them to go deep within our souls and our minds, that we might be men and women of love, of fervency, of conviction. Change our hearts and our lives continually, Lord. Please, make us like Jesus Christ. How wonderful would that be? And we know that you have begun the work and that you will complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus. And we praise you for that promise as well. We commit ourselves to you now in this week that is ahead. May we live for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.